Acts chapter 21. The last time we studied together in Acts, two messages ago, we saw a contrast between how Christians resolve differences and how unbelievers settle differences. When Paul came to Jerusalem, James and the elders there had a conference with him. You remember there are two Jerusalem conferences in the book of Acts. One in chapter 15, where they decided that Gentiles did not have to become Jews in order to become Christians. And then the second Jerusalem conference in chapter 21. No one ever talks about that conference, but it's just as important as the first, because that's the conference where it was decided that Jews don't have to become Gentiles in order to become Christians. They don't have to leave their Jewishness behind. So if you have a Jewish friend who wants to celebrate the Passover, observe the Jewish dietary laws, and they say, well, I'm a Christian, I believe in the Lord Jesus, as long as their faith in Jesus is according to the Scripture, it's perfectly okay for them to continue to observe the Jewish feast. That question was settled and decided here in Acts chapter 21. They don't have to give up those customs any more than you as a Gentile have to accept them. That was the Christian way to settle these differences, to try to find some fair mutual understanding. And we studied that. We also saw how the Gentiles, how the unbelievers addressed such issues. And we'll pick up there, beginning at verse 27. I'll read through the end of the chapter. When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him, that is Paul, in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. They didn't have a private conversation the way James did. They accused Paul publicly. They didn't try to have a settlement. They directly confronted him with an argument. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, so right away they made up their mind what they're going to do with Paul, they're going to kill him. As they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing, some another, among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, Away with him! And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, May I speak unto thee? Who said, Canst thou speak Greek? Art not thou that Egyptian, which before these days madest an uproar, and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew, of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. Let's pray and ask for God's direction. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your protection of Paul, for the courage that you gave him, and the compassion to hold forth the word of life in every circumstance. We pray that your Spirit will help us understand how you used him so that you might use us in similar circumstances. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. We've read here the account of Paul's arrest. Paul's arrest. Now, Paul was in the temple fulfilling the sacrifices for men who had taken a Nazarite vow. He's coming in each day offering another sacrifice. We talked about this in our previous study. It's a very unusual thing from many people's point of view that Paul would be involved with sacrifices after the death of Christ, but he didn't view them as taking away sin. He saw the sacrifices rather as a remembrance of what Christ had done. And as he was in the temple, a riot began. The people were crowding around him. Until in verse 31, the chief captain of the band heard that the riot was going on. And it says in verse 32, ran down unto them. It might help you to understand what's going on if I draw a little map here of the temple. And in fact, I have a map of the temple right here. There was a courtyard. Big open courtyard, which you can visit to this day, and inside of it there was the holies, and then the holy place around it, the court of the women. The altar was right here in front of the inner sanctuary, and then there was a low fence around the outside. There were signs on that fence by each of the gateways that said, if you bring a Gentile inside this fence, you will have only yourself to thank for your resulting death. No Gentiles were allowed past this fence. Gentiles could be out here, but they couldn't go past the fence. And that's what the Jews were accusing Paul of having done, of having brought a Gentile into the fence. Now, Paul did no such thing. Paul understood the law. He followed the law. He wouldn't have done that. But for the purposes of our story, what we have to understand is that when Herod had rebuilt the temple, he wanted to appear to be Jewish, so he rebuilt the temple. But he was also a shrewd politician. He knew that the temple might be a place where people could get excited, where riots could start, and so he also built a huge fortress right here on the corner of the temple, which was much taller than the temple itself. If you were looking at the profile, if the temple wall was like this, the fortress went up like this, so you could look down from the fortress into the temple. And the Romans were stationed here in this fortress. It's called the Antonio Fortress. That was where the Roman garrison in Jerusalem stayed. There were some steps that went up right around this back wall from the court up into the fortress. And those are the steps that we read about in this passage. So the chief, he's called the chief captain here. His name actually means Kiliarch. And this means 1,000. You've heard of a centurion who had 100 soldiers under him. Well, this man had 1,000 soldiers under him. He was the head over 1,000. He had 10 centurions reporting to him. He was responsible for keeping peace. The Romans didn't like riots. They wanted everyone to be calm. And so when he heard this uproar, he brought his centurions and soldiers down into the temple. It was pretty clear that Paul was at the center of the problem, so they grabbed Paul, locked him up, chained him up, and asked the people what was going on. And he couldn't get a straight answer. So finally he figured, well, I'll just take Paul, who seems to be the center of the problem, I'll just take him away. Maybe that will calm them down. The important thing to recognize here is that the chief captain, the Kiliarch, has in all probability saved Paul's life. Verse 31 tells us what the objective of the Jews was. They were trying to kill Paul. They were not interested in a peaceful solution. They wanted to do away with him. And it's only the centurion's intervention and the Kiliarch's intervention here with his centurions that preserves Paul's life. We've seen this kind of thing happening before in Ephesus when there was a riot going on in the theater. The town clerk got up and said, "The Romans are not going to be happy if we keep having all this uproar," and that quieted everybody down. And in Corinth, when Paul was accused before Gallio, it was Gallio who said, "What? I don't want to fuss with these Jewish issues. You settle them yourself." And who effectively protected Paul from the uproar of the Jewish community. These are different examples of what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 13. In Romans 13, Paul teaches that the civil magistrate, the civil ruler, is the minister of God. Civil rulers are established by God to maintain peace and order. Over and over in Paul's life, he experienced protection from the civil magistrate. It's important for us not to fall into either of two traps here. On the one hand, when we see a corrupt government, a government that does not follow the word of God, sometimes we are tempted to say, "Oh, this is terrible. All is lost. There is no hope because the government does not honor the word of God." Well, the Roman government did not honor the word of God. The Roman government had no patience at all for the word of God. It was very corrupt. Later on in the next chapter, we will hear the Kiliarch tell Paul, "With a great sum I obtained my freedom." What he means is he bribed his way into Roman citizenship. He was not an honest man. He was not a good man. All of Roman society was terribly corrupt, but still God used it. The Bible teaches that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water, and God turns it whatever way he wants to. Even when a king is corrupt, even when a ruler is immoral, God is still in control. And we should not lose heart over corrupt and ungodly government. Our God is greater than the kings. He's greater than the presidents. He is greater than the prime ministers. So don't make the mistake of giving up hope just because government rulers are corrupt and immoral. They've always been that way. God is still able to control them and to use them just as he protects Paul here. But there's another mistake that you can make. And that mistake is to say, when I see God using a government ruler, oh, that man or that woman must be a godly person. Look how God has used them. And that's also wrong. Just as it is true that God can use an ungodly person, it's also true that many of the people that God uses are ungodly. And the fact that he uses them does not mean that they are righteous, and it does not mean that they are Christians. To be specific, just because some political individuals may oppose abortion does not make them Christians. Just because they oppose immorality, impurity, homosexuality, that does not make a person a Christian. We should praise God for what he does through secular government, but not be misled into thinking that those who try to make moral decisions are therefore Christians. Because in most cases, they will not be. This world's government is opposed to God. We'll see more of that in the Sunday school studies over the next couple of weeks in Daniel. And one day the Lord Jesus is going to destroy the governments of this world. Well, Paul finds his life spared through the intervention of the Roman captain of the guard, the Kiliarch. And he's on the stairs. He's being carried, actually, up the stairs. You'll notice in verse 35, When he came on the stairs, so it was that he was born of the soldiers for the violence of the people. The mob was so strong that they had to pick Paul up and carry him over their heads to get him away from the reaches of the people who were trying to grab him and trying to beat him. Now put yourself in Paul's place. Here you are in the temple. A mob is formed. All of a sudden, people are starting to grab at you and hit at you, and maybe they're looking for stones to throw at you. They're trying to kill you. When all of a sudden, out of nowhere, comes a band of soldiers. They surround you, pick you up, and carry you up the stairs. The shouts of the crowd are echoing in your ears. You hear them crying out for your blood, and you're just about at the door and just about to go into the security of the castle. And if you are like me, you probably think to yourselves, hurry up, get through the door, let's close the door, let's lock all those angry people outside where they cannot hurt me. That's what I would be likely to think. What's on Paul's mind? Verse 37, as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? And at the end of verse 39, I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. That would have been the last thing on my mind in this circumstance. I would be glad to be getting away with my skin. I would be grateful that I hadn't been beaten up, and I'd want to get away from that crowd and get behind a secure closed door as quickly as I could. But Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9 that he would gladly be accursed from Christ if his kinsfolk, Israel after the flesh, could be saved. If he would be willing to lose his place in heaven so that they could be saved, he's certainly willing to risk his life so that they can hear the gospel. He knows they're interested in him. He certainly has their attention as a result of this riot. And he doesn't want to miss the opportunity. His compassion for them is so great that even though he must be feeling very tired, very frightened, very beaten down, still he wants to seize the opportunity and have a word with them. In the same way, the Gospels tell us how the Lord Jesus was moved with compassion toward the multitudes. And often, even when he was tired, worn out, he would still pause and minister to them. Because, and here the scriptures are explicit, he was moved with compassion toward them. I'm convicted as I read these passages myself that I do not have the sort of compassion for unbelievers that Paul did, or that our Lord Jesus did. When we share the gospel with people, we ought not to be doing it out of a sense of duty. Oh, I am a Christian, I am supposed not to drink and not to smoke, and I'm also supposed to witness, so I better do that. And I check off all my goody lists and I carve notches in the back of my Bible. That's not the motivation. What motivated Paul was a compassion for Israel. The Lord Jesus was driven by a compassion for those who were like sheep, not having a shepherd. My prayer to God is that he would give me, that he would give us a real picture of how miserable people are apart from Christ, that we would feel in our hearts how terrible it is to be lost, because I really believe after what we saw in Jeremiah and what we've seen here, that nothing less than that will motivate us and make us effective in reaching out. We won't have the courage and strength to speak unless we have compassion for people. And you know, I don't think people will listen to us unless they sense that compassion. People won't be interested in what we have to say if they think we are simply trying to force our opinion on them. But if God would give us a compassion for them so that people could feel that we really care for their well-being, then I believe their hearts would be open to hear what we have to say, because certainly they are needy, they are hungry, they are sheep without a shepherd. May God give us the kind of compassion that Paul shows here on the stairs. Even when he is tired, when he is
threatened to pause and speak out to them. Now, I'd like you to notice as we go through his message how tactful he is in speaking to them. How tactful. Early in the book of Acts, Peter could get up and say to the Jews on the day of Pentecost that Jesus Christ, being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and with wicked hands you have crucified and slain him. That was Peter. That's sort of what Peter was like. Peter always tended to talk like that. I always think of Peter as the fellow who only opened his mouth to change socks. He was always being very direct, very confrontational, very little tact, very little political skill in how he spoke to people. He accused the Jews in chapter 3 of having desired a murderer to be released unto them. And he said, "You've killed the Prince of Life, and you preferred a murderer." He didn't hesitate to point his finger at people and say, "You did a terrible, terrible thing." That was Peter. That's not Paul. Consider Paul here. First of all, he gets up on the top of the stairs, he turns and speaks to them in the Hebrew tongue, the Hebrew dialect, which probably in this case is Aramaic. It was the common language of the area. He doesn't speak to them in Greek, although I have no doubt they could have understood Greek. But would they have listened to Greek? What are they accusing him of? They're accusing him of trying to bring Greeks into the temple. So he wouldn't have spoken Greek. But he speaks to them in their own language. When he addresses them in chapter 22, he says, "Men, brethren, and fathers." Now, many times in the book of Acts, Paul speaks to a Jewish audience. Whenever he speaks to a Jewish audience, he always begins with the words, "Men and brethren." Men and brethren. But here, he adds another word, "men, brethren, and fathers." That's a term of respect. These people who had just a moment before tried to kill him, tried to tear his arms off of his body, he turns to them and greets them with the respectful term, "fathers." It's interesting, there's only one other place that I've been able to find that someone addresses a group this way, and that's Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, before the Sanhedrin, he also addressed them as "men, brethren, and fathers." Paul may have that in mind here as well. We will also see as we go through the message how respectful Paul is. In verse 3, he says at the end of the verse, "I was zealous toward God, as you all are this day." Now, what does he mean, "you are all zealous toward God this day"? What zeal does he have in mind? Well, the zeal that they had showed about 5 minutes earlier when they were trying to take him apart. The zeal for God that they showed when they were outraged with him. And now he's not being defensive. He's not saying, "You terrible people just tried to kill me, but in spite of that, I want to say a few words to you." No, he says to them, in effect, "Your anger against me is a sign of your very wonderful zeal for God." Now, that zeal may have been a little bit misdirected, but you are zealous for God. He praises them for their zeal, even though they had almost killed him with that zeal. And later on, when he talks about the death of Stephen, he doesn't say, "You people stoned him." He just says, "The blood of Stephen was shed." He doesn't emphasize at all the role of these people in killing the Lord Jesus, in putting Stephen to death, in persecuting the church. In fact, as we go through what he has to say here, we'll see that the very structure of his argument seeks to build a bridge with them. He tries to put his arms around them and bring them in. First of all, in verses 3, 4, and 5, he tells them of his Jewish past, how he was born and raised as a Jew, and how he has the same zeal for God that they show. So his past experience, his youth and upbringing were Jewish. Then in verses 6 to 16, he will show them that his conversion to Christianity was also Jewish. It was a Jewish thing for him to become a Christian. He did not leave Israel when he became a Christian. He was acting in accordance with what a Jew would want to do. And finally, in 17 through 21, he says, "Even when I seek to bring Gentiles to trust in Christ, I am behaving according to the Old Testament scriptures." His argument in 17 through 21 is that the Gentile mission is supportive of the Jewish religion. They have accused him, in verse 28, of teaching all men everywhere against the people, against the law, against this place, the temple. Paul's response is, no, I'm honoring the people, I'm honoring the law, I'm honoring this place by what I am doing. Now let's go through Paul's presentation to them, his Sermon on the Stairs. This is sometimes called the Sermon on the Stairs because he's standing at the top of this staircase as he addresses the crowd out in the courtyard below. Chapter 22, the first five verses. "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you." When they heard that he spoke in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. They paid attention when they heard him speaking Aramaic. "And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew." Right off the bat, "I am a Jew. Born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as you all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus, to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished." He develops four aspects of his past, and the fourth one he amplifies considerably. First of all, he says, "I was born in Tarsus." Now, Tarsus was up here. Jerusalem is down here. Our map is getting confused, but you recognize the coastline of the Mediterranean. Tarsus was up here. He was not raised in Palestine. And the minute he began to speak in Aramaic, they would recognize that his accent was not Palestinian Aramaic. They would recognize that he had something strange. So he admits, "Look, I was born up here in Tarsus, but I was raised in Jerusalem." That's what the next expression means in verse 3, "brought up in this city." Probably the expression about the feet of Gamaliel belongs with the next clause, not with this one. "I was brought up in this city. At an early age, I came here, I was raised in Jerusalem, and at the feet of Gamaliel, I was taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers." We've already met Gamaliel in the book of Acts, back in chapter 5. And the characterization of him there was very positive. The scriptures record that he was a Pharisee, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people. In fact, he is one of the characters in the New Testament whose name is recorded in secular history, in Jewish history, I should say. The Jews to this day remember Gamaliel as one of the great teachers of Israel. And if you go to Israel, you can visit Gamaliel's tomb. This is not some forgotten rabbi. He's one of the rabbis that the Jews themselves remember as a great rabbi. Paul says, "I was trained by Gamaliel." That's like saying, "I studied physics with Albert Einstein." it's like claiming to have studied at the feet of the very, very best instruction that you could have. And of course, not just studied, because when a young man was in a yeshiva studying for the Jewish rabbinate, he was discipled by those people. He followed their way of thought. It wasn't as in our day when you could study with someone and end up disagreeing with them. If you studied with someone, you represented them. You carried on their tradition. The metaphor for a good student was a well-plastered cistern who doesn't lose a drop of what the master has poured into him. So Paul is here saying, look, I carry on the tradition of Gamaliel. And I am zealous for God. Verse 3, I was zealous toward God as you all are this day. We've already commented that here he is praising them for their anger against him. He has taken their opposition and he has turned it into an excuse for a compliment. Talk about diplomatic. Paul is being very, very diplomatic. He wants to win them over. He doesn't want to polarize them. He wants them to listen to him. He exhibited this zeal, he goes on to say in verse 4, by persecuting this way unto the death. That is, he occupied himself trying to arrest Christians, trying to put them in jail, and have them put to death. And in particular, in verse 5, he mentions one episode of this persecution. The high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders. Go ask the Sanhedrin. Go talk to them. And they will tell you, if they look back in their minutes, 23 years ago, if they go back in their records, it will be written there that they sent me to Damascus to arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem to be punished. I received letters unto the brethren and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And you can go talk to the priests. If they're honest, if they open up the minute book, they will see it written down there. That's how zealous I was. I am as Jewish as you are. That's the point that Paul is making here. And just as you have this tremendous zeal to serve God, a zeal that would even lead you to abuse somebody for the sake of God's name, I understand how you feel, because that was my life 2 decades and more ago as a Jew, as a zealous Jew. Verse 6 starts the second part of his discussion. He has shown that his background, his history, his early life was consistent with Judaism. He was a Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now he wants to show them that his conversion was consistent with being a Jew as well. It was not un-Jewish for him to become a Christian. It came to pass, verse 6, that as I made my journey, that is, toward Damascus, and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell unto the ground, and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. The encounter that Paul had on the road to Damascus was a very Jewish encounter. the Old Testament often describes God as being clothed with light. It describes him leading the children of Israel through the desert as a pillar of fire. And we read about the flaming sword at the gate of the Garden of Eden. In Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, offer up unholy fire. They offer a sacrifice that God has not commanded. And how are they destroyed? Fire comes out from the tabernacle and destroys them. So the idea that at noonday, think of how bright the sun is at noon. And here we have to appeal to our local expert on how bright the sun can be, which is Ron down in Texas, where the sun gets so hot that they fry eggs and pancakes on the hoods of the cars, almost. Damascus is like Texas. It's a dry area, desert area. When the sun shines in the summer there, it is hot. And yet, even at noonday, this light that came from heaven was so bright that it could be described as a great light. It was greater even than the noonday sun. Well, that's how God showed himself in the Old Testament, as a flaming fire, as a glorious light. This is the God of Abraham who is revealing himself here. Not only the bright light, but the voice that is heard, a voice coming down from heaven. The rabbis recognized that prophecy had ceased. They knew that there were no more prophets after Malachi. But they talked about what they called the heavenly echo, the Bat Kol, the daughter of the voice of God. And they taught that even though the prophets were no longer speaking, God was not speaking by the prophets, still there were echoes of the prophetic word which occasionally a very righteous man might hear from heaven. You have examples of God speaking from heaven at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, on the Mount of Transfiguration, in Jerusalem, in John chapter 12. And none of these were surprising to the Jews. They all fit in this notion that the echo of the heavenly message could still be heard on rare occasions. So when Paul says, "I saw a bright light and I heard a voice from heaven," well, that's just the way that a Jew would expect God to reveal himself to somebody. That was a very Jewish way to learn from God. There may be one other comparison here as well. Paul describes himself here as falling down to the ground. We have a very dramatic picture on our yellow songbooks of this moment in Paul's life as he's being thrown down from his horse and dashed to the ground. Well, there's somebody in the Old Testament whom God knocked off a horse too. That was Balaam in Numbers chapter 22. Like Paul, Balaam thought he was serving God. Like Paul, Balaam was going to really hurt the people of God. And just as God stopped Balaam and cast him to the ground, so God stopped Saul and cast him to the ground. The difference is that Saul listened and Paul didn't. Saul may be saying, "I heeded the kind of a message that God sent to Balaam. You can't fault me for that. I haven't abandoned my Jewishness because I listened to God. God dealt with me exactly as you would expect him to deal with a Jew." We'll see this, Lord willing, next week as we continue with the interview with Ananias, which is also a very Jewish interview. But even just looking at verses 6 through 11, we can see that Paul's conversion is a very Jewish conversion. He hasn't left Judaism by becoming a Christian. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob has spoken to him as he spoke in the Old Testament. We'll pause here for now and we'll continue, Lord willing, at verse 12 the next time we turn to Acts chapter 22. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for saving the Apostle Paul and for the wonderful work that you did through him. We thank you, Lord, in particular for the example of his compassion for the unsaved. Lord, we confess the hardness of our own hearts before you. Pray that you would give us such a compassion for the lost around us that we would naturally want to tell them of the Savior who has come to deliver them from their sin and their suffering, and to place their feet on a solid rock to put them in fellowship with you. Thank you, Lord, for entrusting your word to us this morning. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.